Today's lesson is on the topic of canonization, specifically canonization of the Old Testament. This is going to address a couple of specific questions that I've gotten in the last year or so about the books that the Bible contains and why it has the books that it does and not others. So, for example, if you're curious why the Roman Catholic Bible has more books than ours, we'll talk about that today. We're gonna go into a little bit of detail, obviously, given the handouts, because this is an area where people will seek to attack the Christian faith, right? They'll say, well, that Bible of yours was just written by a bunch of guys, and then the church decided to pick and choose which books that they would even include. So we'll talk about that. Canonization is the process by which God guided his people, first the Jews and later Christians, to recognize which books and letters were inspired. If a book was canonized, it's been assigned a sacred status as inspired by God and authoritative. This word canon has nothing to do with anything that you're going to put gunpowder in. Okay? It comes from one of two words, and it's kind of neat how this works, how they're related to each other. The Hebrew word kana means a reed or a measuring stick, while the Greek word kanon means a rule or a standard. And so the idea of this word canon is that these are the books that are the measuring stick that we use to measure our lives to. These are the ones that are the standard to which we submit authority. And so the process of canonization, I want to start with what it's not. Canonization is not a thing that happened at some council of wise religious leaders. Okay? It's not the process of a debate and a vote. Canonization starts with God himself. What most resources are going to tell you if you read about this topic of canonization is that the Old Testament canon was established by it's called the Jewish Council of Jamnia in about 100 AD, while the New Testament canon was determined by the Council of Nicaea in about 325 AD, right? And it's important that we talk about those events because they happened. But that is not where canonization begins. The canon of Scripture, what's accepted as sacred, what's accepted as inspired, is a process that starts with the revelation of God and the recognition of that revelation by God's people. We don't deny that councils and debates and votes happened at different times, but the canon is not something that is voted on or is decided. Okay? Instead, the canon of Scripture is something that God determines and that we merely recognize. Okay? And it's important to make that distinction. And so it's entirely counterintuitive to think that the canon of Scripture is going to be determined by man. Like, we're going to say, well, okay, Lord, you know, that Song of Solomon book's pretty exciting. We like that. We'll take that. But Job, that dude is so depressing. No thanks. Right? That's not how a canon of Scripture is determined. The sovereign God in his providence makes clear what books are inspired. And that does not have to wait for years until some council or debate or vote takes place. It starts right away. And so this is true of the Old Testament and of the New Testament. Now, this part of what I'm saying here is not in your notes, right? That dark box there that says canonization is determined by God and recognized by God's people. I just want to talk about that for a few minutes and try to show it to you from Scripture by giving you some examples, even though this is not in your notes, okay? Look at Exodus chapter 24 for a minute. We're going to use Moses as our first example. In Exodus chapter 24, verse 3, says, Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all of the ordinances. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Now, had the people heard those words directly from God? No. You can see that in verse 2. God called Moses to speak to him alone. Moses alone heard these words directly from God. And Moses came and speaks these words to the people, saying, this is what God said. And the people immediately recognized this as authoritative and said, everything that God has said, we will do. Now, look down at verse 7, because verse 7 says, and he took the book of the covenant. So, at some point between verse 3, where he's orally reciting, here's what God said, and verse 7, there is a writing down by Moses of what God said. And so, verse 7 says he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient, right? They immediately recognize this written record as authoritative. Now, they're not waiting for some council to tell them that this is God's word. The people recognize the authority of God's word right away. The next generation continued to recognize the authority. Look at Joshua chapter 1. Joshua chapter 1. Verses 7 and 8. Moses has died. God tells Joshua, only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper whithersoever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from out of your mouth, but you shall meditate there day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that's written therein. For then you shall make your way prosperous, and then you shall have good success. Right? This next generation, right away, they recognize this written record is authoritative. This is God's word. God makes sure that they understand that. 800 years later, I'll read these to you. I won't make you look them up, but 800 years later, they still recognize it as authoritative. 2 Kings 23, verse 3 says, the king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord, keeping his commandments, his decrees, his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of this covenant written in this book. And it's the books that Moses recorded. And all the people joined in the covenant. So 800 years later, they still recognize it as authoritative. After the Babylonian captivity, they still recognize it as authoritative. Nehemiah chapter 8 records in verse 1 how the people pleaded with Ezra to bring out the books of the law, right? And it says they spoke to Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. And then in verses 8 and 9 of that chapter, they read from the book of the law, gave the sense, caused the people to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites, taught the people and said, this day is a holy day to your Lord. Don't mourn, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. They recognized the authority of it, right? This isn't waiting for some religious leaders to tell them that this is God's word. They know immediately. God providentially makes sure his people know. Now, if we could only say that about the books of Moses, it wouldn't mean much, because there's really not any debate about Moses' writings, right? I don't know of any religious group, Jewish or Christian, that doesn't accept the Torah, doesn't accept Moses' writing. But it's also true of all that God inspired. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 23. 2 Samuel chapter 23. Starting at verse 1, Samuel's writing and says, now these be the last words of David, David the son of Jesse, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of God of the God of Jacob. And the sweet psalmist of Israel said, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was in my tongue. Now, they're recognizing here, David in his lifetime, they're recognizing that David is inspired by God. They're not confused about whether or not what David wrote should be included as authoritative. God's revealed it to them immediately, right away. They know David's inspiration that he spoke by the Spirit of God. One more example. Look at Jeremiah 36. Jeremiah 36. We'll see how Jeremiah was recognized immediately as being authoritative, canon. Verses 1 and 2 says, "It came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, take a scroll and write on it all the words that I've spoken to you against Israel and Judah and all the nations from the day I spoke to you, from the days of Josiah until today." Right? God tells Jeremiah, take a scroll, write this down. Now, does that mean that people recognized immediately what Jeremiah wrote was inspired? Well, some people rejected it. We know that there was a king that took Jeremiah's writings and ripped it up with a knife and threw it in the fire, right? But that still happens with the Bible today. Unbelievers despise the Word of God. But did God's people recognize that it was canon? The answer to that is absolutely yes. Look at Daniel chapter 9 and you'll see it. Now understand, Jeremiah lived until the nation was taken into captivity, right? Daniel lived during that captivity. He was a contemporary of Jeremiah. And Daniel 9, verse 2, it says, "In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books of the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to the prophet Jeremiah must be fulfilled for the devastation of Israel, namely 70 years." Right? The lives of Daniel and Jeremiah overlapped, but Daniel and others had immediately recognized that Jeremiah's writings were authoritative. They were canon. Right? Now, if you remember, this also happened in New Testament scripture. We're not going to go into it much today, but just to remind you, you remember that Paul, in 1 Timothy 5:8, quotes the Gospel of Luke and calls it scripture. Right? Luke's gospel was recognized as being inspired right away, right? Luke was actually traveling with Paul at the time, and he sees that it's scripture. Peter does the same thing with Paul's writings, and in 2 Peter 3:16, he notes how some people wrestled or twisted Paul's words, and he said there, "as also they do the rest of scripture." Right? So Peter recognized immediately that Paul's writings were inspired. All that to say, canonization rests with God. He inspires his word and he causes his people to recognize that inspiration. That's not to say that there weren't any debates or discussions or councils. It's just that the importance of those things has been greatly exaggerated. So let's look at some of those activities in which there were debates and discussion occurring, but always remember that the determining factor of canonization is God himself. Okay, so with Old Testament scripture, some of the discussions that took place about what should be included, okay, traced all the way back to the time of Nehemiah. Now these things are in your notes. We have a record of purposeful debates about canonization as far back as 400 BC, 400 years before Christ. Now, ironically, I'm going to quote to you from a non-biblical source, one of the apocryphal books, because they are useful history, even if they're not inspired. 2 Maccabees 2, verses 13 through 15, says this, "The same things are reported in the records and in the memoirs of Nehemiah, and also that he founded a library and collected the books about the kings and prophets and the writings of David and the letters of kings about votive offerings. In the same way, Judas also collected all the books that had been lost on account of the war that had come upon us, and they are in our possession. So if you have need of them, send people to get them for you." Right? During the life of Nehemiah, if you remember when we talked about Nehemiah, about 400 years before Jesus, there was already the effort we can see to make sure we've got these sacred writings collected. Okay? The great synagogue, the Mishnah, that's the written record of Jewish law and tradition, speaks about a great assembly or great synagogue that dates all the way back to the time of Ezra. If you remember, I told you Ezra gets lots of credit for things. In fact, we just saw that Nehemiah had collected a library. I would argue that Ezra was the head librarian, right? He was the one who was doing most of the work. We don't know a great deal about this great assembly or great synagogue and how it functioned over time, but reportedly it had 120 scribes and scholars and prophets. The earliest version of it was supposed to have also included the post-exilic prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. So the final prophets of the Old Testament were actually reportedly part of this great assembly. And part of what this assembly did was to recognize the canon of Scripture. This is a quote from the Jewish Encyclopedia Online. It says they included the books of Ezekiel, Daniel, Esther, and the 12 minor prophets in the biblical canon, the first three books, that's Ezekiel, Daniel, and Esther, which were composed outside Palestine, had to be accepted by the men of the great synagogue before they could be regarded as worthy of inclusion, while the division of the minor prophets was completed by the works of the three post-exilic prophets, the ones I just named, who were themselves members of that council. Now, you get their concern, what their concern was about whether Ezekiel, Daniel, and Esther should be considered inspired. They're relatively new writings at the point that this assembly is come together to discuss them, but the fact that they were new was not the concern. The concern was that they were written in a foreign country. I mean, you can just hear the debate, you know. Can we have holy books that weren't written in the Holy Land? Yeah, you can. In fact, your favorite ones, Genesis through Deuteronomy, fit into that category, right? Those weren't written in the Holy Land. And so they've included them because they recognize them as being inspired. And that recognition is right away. This is shortly after they were written. Not to mention Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi is good evidence of what I said, that God providentially works to have his people recognize immediately what is inspired. Now, this great synagogue not only recognized the canonization of the Old Testament, but also the classification, how they were going to assemble these books, right? If you've got a bunch of books, how are you going to put them together? Well, they decided a means, you know, like an order in which they would put them together. And they broke it into three sections called the Torah, the Navim, and the Ketuvim, or the law. Sometimes that's referred to as Moses or the books of Moses because he's the writer. The prophets, and Ketuvim means writings, although sometimes that's referred to as Psalms because that's the first book that they included in that section. Okay, but they divided it into these three sections, law, prophets, and writing, Torah, Navim, Ketuvim, and they did the order that you have them there in your notes is the order that they come in a Hebrew Bible. If you opened up a Hebrew Bible, they're going to have the same books in the Old Testament as we do. They count them differently because they combine some together. They count them as 22 books, and they're 39 to us because, for example, all 12 minor prophets get shoved together. 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings all get shoved together, right? But they've got the same books, but they're in a different order. And this is the order that this great assembly determined that they should be in. And so by the first century, right, by the time of Jesus' life, you had a consensus among the Jewish community concerning what books were sacred, what was canon. Now, if only we could stop there and have it be that simple, okay? Turn the page over because now we get into some more complicated stuff. The Septuagint, or the LXX, is how you'll see it sometime. We can't get out of this without discussing the Septuagint. That's the Greek translation of the Old Testament. I know that this is essentially a translation issue, but even though we're talking about canonization, they overlap. You can't separate them here at this point. It'll be important, and you'll see that. After Alexander the Great swept down from Egypt, conquering all the Middle East, conquering the Persian Empire, he finished somewhere around 325 BC. The influence of Greek culture and Greek language started to grow. Okay? And you can understand, I mean, it's not hard to imagine how these nations that spoke different languages after they were conquered by the Greeks, it would become necessary and beneficial for them to start being able to communicate in Greek, right? In fact, I'm gonna tax your memory of history now. After Alexander's death, his four generals ended up splitting up his empire, specifically important to the Old Testament and to Jewish history, is the Seleucids, who were north in Syria, and the Ptolemies, who were south in Egypt. Now, both of those empires spoke in Greek. But we talked about this in Daniel, if you remember. There's a whole chapter about, well, the king of the north did this, and then the king of the south would come. That's who they're talking about. Well, there was a great library being established in Alexandria, Egypt. While the Ptolemies had power, Jewish tradition is that sometime around 250 BC, King Ptolemy II, or he's called Ptolemy Philadelphus, gathered 70 Jewish scholars, locked them in 70 separate rooms, and told them, write down your sacred writings in Greek. And they all did it exactly the way every other person did it. All of them were absolutely identical. That's why, incidentally, the Septuagint is called what it is. It means the 70, or it's LXX, the Roman numeral for 70. Okay. Now, did it actually happen that way? Probably not, right? And that sounds a little ridiculous. More likely, Ptolemy II had ordered Jewish scribes to translate Hebrew writings into Greek because he wanted to place them in that growing library in Alexandria, Egypt. Wanted as many books as he could get to get put into that library. And so when the Septuagint was completed, it contained a lot more books than the accepted threefold division of Scripture. There were extra books in it. First and Second Esdras, Tobit, Judith, Wisdom of Solomon, Ecclesiasticus, Baruch, the Letter of Jeremiah, the Prayer of Manasseh, First through Fourth Maccabees, the Prayer of Psalms of Solomon, Psalm 151 got added. And there were also small passages that were added to Esther and to Daniel, like the Prayer of Azarias, the Song of the Three Children, Susanna and Bell and the Dragon, which happens to be my favorite of all the apocryphal books. It's so cool. Why are these books included in the Septuagint if the question of canonization was already closed with the work of the General Assembly, or the Great Assembly, right? I mean, they said, here's our books, here's the order of our books. So why are these included in the Septuagint? Well, the simple answer is that Ptolemy II wanted to collect as many books as possible for that library. The fact that Jewish scholars were commanded to translate these books does not mean that they considered those books to be inspired. Okay? What we can say about the Septuagint, though, is where it translates those 39 Old Testament books that we recognize, it was considered God's word by New Testament writers. When Jesus opens the scroll of Isaiah in Luke chapter 4, and he opens the scroll of Isaiah, and it's clear he's reading from the Septuagint. If you've ever read something in the New Testament that quotes the Old Testament, and you go back and look at the Old Testament, it doesn't read quite exactly the same. Most of the time, the reason for that is because the New Testament writer is quoting the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and what you're reading in your Bible is a translation from Hebrew into English, which is going to read a little bit differently. Okay, but of the quotes in the New Testament, the times where the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, about two-thirds of those quotes clearly come from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Now, we'll have to talk more about that in later lessons, but just for now, get in your head for a second. The New Testament writers did not insist on a single translation of Scripture as being the only authoritative word. These books that were included in the Septuagint, they're there, but that doesn't mean they're inspired. They aren't quoted in the New Testament as being inspired. They aren't. They're part of that collection that King Ptolemy II demanded in Greek. They're useful for history in a lot of cases, but they're not useful for authority. Now, if you're curious about these books, I don't think it's going to hurt you to read them as long as you know they're not inspired. And in fact, one of the handouts, we're not going to go through all of it, but one of the handouts is just giving you a synopsis of here's what these books talk about, just briefly. But you can look at the handout, just a couple of quick, of the more ridiculous examples so that you understand what I'm saying about these books. The book of Tobit tells the story of two Jewish families in captivity and how God sends an angel named Raphael to help them. And the angel commands Tobit's son Tobias to exorcise this demon named Asmodeus by burning fish guts and healing his father's blindness by putting fish bile on his eyes. And as happens in all good works of fiction, in the end, he gets the girl too. Okay. This is a story, but it's not an inspired narrative in any way. Now, not all the apocryphal books are stories. Some are meant to be didactic. Some are meant to teach. For example, the Wisdom of Solomon. But the Wisdom of Solomon says it's written by Solomon, but it's clear that it wasn't written until centuries after Solomon had died. And some of the things it teaches are heresy. It elevates wisdom to the point where wisdom has the attributes of God. And it even says in one place that essentially human wisdom is the source of salvation. It's not necessarily an inspired message, right? It's not something that we want to teach. So there are these extra books in the Apocrypha. There's also other extra books out there, right? The Dead Sea Scrolls, for example, have a couple others. They have in the Dead Sea Scrolls, there's a book that's reported to have been written by Enoch, right? Back in a time before there was even writing. It's not written by Enoch. Right? And there's another one in the Dead Sea Scrolls called the Temple Scroll, but nobody I know of really considers them to be part of the canon, so it's not worth talking much about. Now, the Council of Jamnia, among the Jewish community, just before 100 AD, sometime around 90 to 100, there seems to have been an assembly called the Council of Jamnia. Now, I say there seems to have been, because there aren't any, like, written records of this council. Some historians insist that it is entirely fictional, but there are apparent references to it, and there's evidence for it in history. I think it's something that happened. One of the issues that was addressed, not the only issue, but one of the issues that was addressed by this council in 100 AD would have been the canonization of what we would call the Old Testament. And the standards that they decided to use for this was that mainly a writing has to exist in Hebrew if it's going to be considered inspired by God. You know, essentially, it can be in the Greek Septuagint, that's fine, but if it's only in Greek, we're not going to have anything to do with it. It has to have been written in Hebrew originally. And because of this, the Septuagint was kind of pushed aside. Essentially, the limits that they determined led to them the same conclusion that we've got, right? That the 39 books that we accept as the Old Testament is what they accepted. Although, like I said, they counted them differently. They would have said there was 22 because they combined a bunch of them together. But essentially, the council at Jamnia reaffirmed what the great synagogue, the great assembly had decided almost 500 years before. Now, I stressed for you earlier that a council debating canonization is not going to be our authority. In fact, I would think it would be unwise for us to rely on this Council of Jamnia for our authority in canonizing Scripture for one really obvious reason. Anybody want to guess what a really obvious reason we shouldn't necessarily trust this council? Go for it, Andrew. People are fallible. Do you think, here's what I'm getting, do you think they might have had ulterior motives in anything that they decided? I mean, we're not talking about a group of Jewish Christians. We're talking about Jewish unbelievers who rejected Jesus in about 100 AD when the Jews are persecuting Christians. They're not necessarily a source of authority I'm going to trust. I'm glad they came to the same conclusion that I come to, right? But we don't rely on the Council of Jamnia to say, well, this is what the Old Testament is because they said so. I don't think I would necessarily trust them in these things, right? So, a couple other things to talk about. Why do the Catholics accept the Apocrypha? Well, the Septuagint, with all of its extra books, was frequently copied and recopied. It was a comprehensive whole, so all of it was being copied and recopied. And it was accessible to early Christian believers when the Hebrew Old Testament was not necessarily accessible. And by that, I don't mean it's accessible, like they couldn't have had both of them in their hands, but there's only one of them they could read, right? If I handed you an English Bible and I handed you a Greek Bible, one of them is accessible to you and the other one's probably not, right? So because this Greek Septuagint was accessible, it was in a language they understood, it was widespread, right? If you were a Jew living in Ephesus, you might know Hebrew to be able to read the Old Testament Hebrew scripture. But if you were a Gentile believer living in Ephesus, you were going to read the Septuagint because that's what you could understand. So they used the Septuagint because it was accessible. That does not mean that those extra books were viewed as being inspired, even though they were part of the collection. So here's what Catholics do. In about 400 AD, there was another language shift. And we talked about that language shift where Greek became the common language. In about 400 AD, there was another language shift where the common language went from Greek to being Latin. Latin started getting popularized because of the spread of Rome and the spread of the church that gets associated with Rome. A priest named Jerome of Stridon, or you'll see him referred to as Saint Jerome, picked up the task of translating scripture into Latin because now Latin was the common language. He really had doubts, it's clear from his writings. He really had, when it came to the New Testament canon, he didn't have any doubts. But he had a couple of options for the Old Testament, right? Should I include just the traditional Hebrew writings, or should I include all those extra things that are in the Septuagint? What Jerome decided was that he was not going to include the extra books. He was only going to use the traditional Hebrew, the 39 books that we're used to. But Pope Damasus insisted on those apocryphal books being included. Now, Jerome's Latin translation became known as the Vulgate. It included all of those extra books, and the Vulgate became the accepted Bible of Roman Catholicism. There was not universal acceptance of those apocryphal books, although, if we're just going to be honest and deal with the facts, there was also not universal rejection of those books. You might be surprised to learn that the first edition of the King James Version in 1611 included the apocryphal books. Later editions left them out. Okay? So, why don't we use the apocryphal books? You need to get three reasons. The most important one's the last. We'll get to it. But three reasons. The historical argument first. Remember I said canonization was recognized. It's something that gets recognized immediately. It wasn't waiting for councils to decide. Well, these apocryphal books, mostly written after the final book of the Old Testament, Malachi, they're written by Jewish people of God who recognize the canon of Scripture, and those apocryphal books recognize that the canon of Scripture was closed. So, the apocryphal books themselves, number one, the apocryphal books themselves testify that they are not inspired Scripture. I'll give you a few examples in your notes. 1 Maccabees 4:46. They removed the altar of burnt offerings and stored the stones in a convenient place on the temple hill until a prophet should come and tell what to do with them. They were waiting for some prophet to come, somebody with prophetic message from God. They didn't feel they had it. 1 Maccabees 9:27. There was great distress in Israel, such as had not been since the time that the prophets ceased to appear among them. They recognized there was a time where this prophecy stopped. 1 Maccabees 14:41, the Jews and their priests have resolved that Simon should be their leader and high priest forever until a trustworthy prophet should arise. Right? You have these references within the apocryphal books that recognize, look, we're waiting for a prophet. We're waiting for someone who comes with a message from God. They didn't think they had it, right? Which means these books themselves don't see themselves as inspired. Second, Jewish tradition testifies the apocryphal books aren't Scripture. 2 Baruch 85:3, this is not an apocryphal book. It's called a pseudepigraphical book, and you know, believe me, you don't want me to get into it. Here's what it says about the time after the close of the Old Testament. It says, "But now the righteous have assembled and the prophets are sleeping. And we have left our land and Zion's been taken away from us," and on it goes, right? The prophets are sleeping, right? We don't have a prophetic message from God, is what it's saying. Seder Olam Rabbah 33 is from a Talmud written in about 100 BC, so about 100 years before the birth of Jesus. As a history of the Jewish people, it quotes Daniel chapter 8, defines that as being fulfilled when Alexander defeated the Persian Empire, and then says, until that time, there were prophets prophesying by the Holy Spirit. In other words, since that time, there's not prophets prophesying by the Holy Spirit. It recognizes that it's stopped. Jewish historian Josephus, who always gets brought up, writing about 90 AD, asserts that the Jews accepted that threefold division of Scripture into 22 books, right, the same as our 39, and says that between the time of Malachi, the last writer of the Old Testament that we accept, and the time when Josephus himself wrote in 90 AD, that there was no addition to the canon of Scripture. There's no more canonical books that have been produced in that time. The most important reason we don't use the apocryphal books is because Jesus recognized our Old Testament canon. Okay? I don't know of any better authority than this. So, remember, the Great Assembly, back on the first page of your notes, the Great Assembly met in about 400 AD. They recognized the Old Testament that we now use, and they divided that into three sections, right? The Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim, or the Torah, the prophets, and the writings, sometimes called Moses and the prophets and Psalms. Okay? Look at Luke 24 for a second. A couple of passages, and then we'll be done. Luke 24. verses 44 and 45. Then said he unto them, and who is this talking? If you got a red letter Bible, you know who's talking, right? Then said he unto them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled. What's he talking about there? The law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. He's talking about that threefold division of Scripture that includes the books that we include. Now, do they include them in the same order that we have? No. And that's going to become really important here in the second part of this. Jesus not only confirmed that threefold division of Scripture, but he left no other room for a prophetic message. Now, before we move on, just look at Jesus' argument for a second here. You see how he says each portion of the Old Testament points at him, right? And then it says in verse 45, he opened their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. He showed how all of it points to him. Okay, look back at Luke chapter 11 for a second. There's a statement in Luke chapter 11, and granted, it is not a statement where Jesus is saying, hey, let's talk about the canonization of Scripture, because as far as I know, he never did that. But we can learn from him in this. Luke chapter 11, verses 50 and 51, he says, the blood of all the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world, may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, which perished between the altar and the temple. Verily, I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation. Now, when Jesus says from Abel to Zacharias, and I've heard this taught before, that Jesus was saying all the prophets from A to Z, it's a really cool thing that's how it works out, but that's not what he was saying here. Okay? And he's not talking about Zechariah, the minor prophet, the book of Zechariah that we have. Okay? He's talking about all the prophets from the foundation of the world, and then he kind of sets brackets around this timeline. And the first one is Abel. Where's Abel at? Genesis. It's as early on as you can get, right? The first guy that was murdered is Abel, all the way in Genesis. Okay. Second Chronicles. Look at Second Chronicles chapter 24. Second Chronicles chapter 24, verses 20 and 21. Here's the Zechariah Jesus is talking about. The Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest, which stood above the people, and said unto them, thus saith God, why transgress ye the commandments of the Lord that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has also forsaken you. And they conspired against him and stoned him with stones at the commandment of the king in the court, or the courtyard of the house of the Lord. This happened in the temple courtyard. Now, if you remember what Jesus said in Luke 11, he said the blood of all the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world, will be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zechariah, which perished between the altar and the temple. Right? This is the Zechariah he's talking about. He's not saying Abel to Zechariah like A to Z. Look back at the first page of your notes and see the order of Old Testament Scripture that great assembly determined. What's the first book? Genesis. What's the last book? Second Chronicles, which is what we just read from. You see how Jesus' statement here essentially puts a bracket around Old Testament Scripture, and there's no room for these apocryphal books that come after that to be included. They already existed in Jesus' day. We know that. He quotes from the Septuagint. He just doesn't recognize them as inspired. He puts brackets around the inspired Scripture, Genesis to Chronicles, just like the Great Assembly did back in 400 AD. Okay?